Brethren, I want to continue today with the scriptural history of Mary, and this is part four. And just want to give you an update here for those of you who weren't with us for any of the previous parts, one or two or three. There's a quick recap of what we covered, so let me just quickly run through it. Well, first of all, in part one, way back on the first day of Unleavened Bread, we began the series by listening to a lovely song which asked the thought-provoking question, Mary, did you know? We also looked at a photo of Michelangelo's sculpture called Pietà, and then based on these two pieces of art, we asked these questions. In the totally unique position of being the mother of the Son of God, what did Mary know? What did Mary know? What did she see? What did she experience? And what were the unique experiences of Mary's life with Jesus? And more significantly, during those spring holy days when we began the series, what were Mary's experiences and feelings at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection? Okay, then in part two, on April 29th, we listed the six Marys mentioned in the New Testament scriptures. We looked into the origin of the name Mary, from the Hebrew Miriam. We fact-checked the Roman Catholic so-called Immaculate Conception of Mary, and also the so-called Assumption of Mary into heaven. And both of those, which God's word proved, are unscriptural and false. And then we began looking at some of the true facts about Mary, including the fact that she was not, and is not some kind of God being, but that despite the fact that she was certainly uniquely blessed, she was still a regular human being, who was conceived and born and died in exactly the same way as all other human beings. And we finished off part two in Luke chapter one with the arrival of the archangel Gabriel at Mary's home in Nazareth. And then last time, on August the 12th in part three, we studied more details of Gabriel's visit to Mary. First of all, for the purpose of giving her God's announcement of her part, Mary's part, in the long prophesied human birth and life of the Saviour of the world. We saw how Mary's faith was increased by the news of the miraculous pregnancy of her kinswoman, Elizabeth. We read about Mary's acceptance and agreement to this wonderful mission or assignment that had been given to her by God through Gabriel. And then we read about the true and actual immaculate conception of the miraculous virgin begettal of Jesus. So let's please take your Bibles then and let's go back to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be spending most of our time today in there. We'll jump around a little bit, so if you have a bookmark, that'd be a good idea too. So Luke chapter 1, and we're going to continue where we left off in verse 38. And so once those super historic, those absolutely super historic events were complete, in other words, the Immaculate Conception, the miraculous begettal of Jesus. Once that was complete, verse 38, the second half, the angel departed from her. And at that point, after Gabriel had gone, now think about it, brethren, as we go through all of this, try and put yourself in Mary's place there. If you were Mary, right, the understandably stunned Mary, okay, what is the very first thing that you would have done? Okay, now maybe you'd have got in touch with your fiancé and talked with him at length about your angelic visit. But what else? What else? Maybe even before admitting your miraculous pregnancy to your fiancé, again, think about this and think about Joseph's point of view too. You know, neither Luke nor Matthew tell us whether or not Gabriel actually told Mary that he would soon be paying Joseph a visit too. We don't know that. Whether so, again, what would you have done? Now, maybe to bolster your faith and your belief even more, and perhaps to help explain these truly shocking events to your fiancé, you would have set out to seek some additional visual faith-reinforcing proof by means of this other pregnancy, this other miraculous pregnancy that Gabriel had just told you about. And that's exactly what young Mary did. She hit the road. She took a trip to visit Elizabeth, verse 39. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah. Okay, where was that? Where was that city of Judah? You know, you watch the movies and it was it just around the corner from Mary's home in Nazareth? Well, no, it wasn't. It was a very long hike from Nazareth, which is up north in the Galilee area. It was a long way to even the very closest city of Judah. Judah is way down south. Let me just read you John Gill's commentary on this verse. Luke 1:39 says this: "The land of Judea was divided into three parts: the mountain or hill country, the champaign, which means plain or field or prairie country, and the valley. From Bethboron to Emmaus is the hill country." The Syriac, Arabic, and Persic Bible versions render this verse, Luke chapter 1, verse 39, "went to the mountain." So she went to this mountain on which Hebron was situated, and seems to be the city next mentioned, for that was given to the children of Aaron, and so may reasonably be thought to be the city where Zacharias dwelt. And then he finishes by saying, "Hebron was a city peculiar to the priests, and it was in the hill country of Judea." Close quote. So the home of Elizabeth and Zachariah was a Levitical Aaronic priest. Their home was likely in one of the cities of Judah, the cities of Judah that had been allotted to the Aaronic Levites way back in the time of Joshua. So please bookmark Luke chapter 1 and let's turn all the way back to Joshua chapter 21. Just so you don't think I'm spinning your yarn here. Joshua chapter 21 and verses 9 to 11. Joshua chapter 21 and verse 9, "And they gave out of the tribe of the children of Judah and out of the tribe of the children of Simeon," Simeon was mixed in with Judah, "these cities which are here mentioned by name," verse 10, "which the children of Aaron, being of the families of the Kohathites, who were of the children of Levi, had for theirs with the first lot. And they gave them the city of Arba, the father of Anak," that's what it was called under the heathen who they took it over from, "which city is Hebron in the hill country of Judah, with the suburbs thereof round about it." So if it really was Hebron, and it certainly looks that way, or one of its suburbs, then Mary certainly would have had a very long trek, because the distance between Nazareth and Hebron 82 miles, brethren, 82 miles. And that, I looked it up on Google Maps there, that's as a crow flies, 82 miles. But the road distance would have been even further. So just to try and get your mind around that distance as a modern local comparison, That's the distance from, the distance from Nazareth down to Hebron would be about the same distance as from the Noose to Victoria. So, okay, we could drive it in, a couple of hours, but, the best that they could do was on a mule cart or even on foot. So this being the case then, I really do not think that such a young girl as Mary was would have traveled all of that way on foot, and certainly not alone. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1, please, brethren. Luke chapter 1. And continuing now in verse 40, is Mary now. And Mary entered into the house of Zacharias. Okay, now Zacharias, Zacharias was the soon-to-be father of John the Baptist, the one who had become John the Baptist, and saluted Elizabeth. Elizabeth was Zacharias' wife and was Mary's kinswoman. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, maybe even before she saw Mary, she heard the, there's Mary all excited to complete the visit. Shout, Elizabeth, Elizabeth, and as soon as she heard the salutation of Mary, the baby, okay, the as yet unborn John the Baptist, leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, we know that her unborn baby's son was filled with the Holy Spirit, even from conception, according to the prophecy by Gabriel. And verse 42, and she, Elizabeth, spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women. And blessed are you among women is exactly the same words that Gabriel had said to Mary back in verse 28. Still in verse 42 though, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Verse 43. And whence is this to me? In modern English, why has this blessing been granted to me? That the mother of my Lord, okay, and the only Lord that Elizabeth would have known was the Lord God, should come to me. Why has this blessing been granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? A couple of questions here from this. How did Elizabeth know that Mary was newly pregnant? She wasn't showing yet, probably after a couple of days. And secondly, how did she know that Mary had become the mother of the Lord? How did she know that? And the answers to both questions are because, as recorded earlier in Luke chapter 1, Elizabeth's husband Zacharias had also been visited earlier by that same archangel, we believe, the same one, Gabriel, who had just told him that, number one, the conception and birth of their miraculously conceived son, John the Baptist, would precede the conception and birth of Mary's even more miraculously conceived son, the human Lord Jesus. And secondly, that later, once those two boys, Jesus and John, had both grown to adulthood, time-wise, John's ministry would precede that of Jesus as a kind of preparation ministry. Let's just quickly go back and read this. We're in Luke chapter 1. Let's just go and read that, verses 16 and 17 there. And many of the children of Israel shall he, John, turn to the Lord their God. And he, John, shall go before him, go before the Lord God, in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So that was John's preparation ministry. Now returning now, let's go back to verse 44, returning to Mary's later visit to Elizabeth and Elizabeth's words of greeting. This is still Elizabeth speaking here. For lo, as soon as the voice of your salutation sounded in my ears, the baby, John, leapt in my womb for joy. Imagine a little, by that time, 6 months into a pregnancy there. So a little, you know, John, I always figure as being a big guy, you know, big hairy guy, I don't know. He wasn't hairy then, I suppose. But anyway, he's still in the womb, and he just leapt for joy in there. Elizabeth going, whoa, what's going on here, you know? So once again, brethren, we read that. There's John in the womb, and I said this last time, and I'll repeat it again. Brethren, never let anyone ever tell you that human life does not begin at conception. Never. Verse 45. And blessed is she that believed, talking about Mary, for there shall be a performance, and the Greek word there means a fulfillment. There shall be a fulfillment of those things which were told her, Mary, from the Lord by Gabriel. So these words of Elizabeth's here, you know, we're not told everything that Elizabeth and Zachariah were told. There's more to it than that. She knew that Mary had been told, that had been given all of this information. And these words of Elizabeth's here are both a statement of fact and a prophecy. First of all, a statement of fact. The statement of fact was that although, according to verse 20, Elizabeth's husband, Zacharias, had not initially believed what Gabriel had told him, Mary had believed Gabriel's words to her. Mary's level of belief had initially been increased by Gabriel's news, to just the very news of Elizabeth's miraculous pregnancy, because she was supposed to be barren. She was barren. But now was her level of belief was now reinforced even more by the sight of Elizabeth's obviously advanced level of pregnancy. Secondly, the prophecy. The prophecy in Elizabeth's statements in verse 45 was this, that following the other end of Jesus' short human lifetime, the newly resurrected Jesus would say these words to the disciples, or the disciple rather, that we know as doubting Thomas, unbelieving Thomas, as recorded in John chapter 20 and verse 29. Don't have to turn there, you know what it said. Jesus said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And Mary was one of those, brethren. Jesus surely would have included his mother Mary in this statement as one of those who had believed him and who he really was, even before she actually saw him and even before she felt within herself any physical evidence of his arrival in her womb. I've never been pregnant, but I'm pretty sure that, you know, a couple of days after conception, that you don't feel that much. I don't know. Correct me if I'm wrong. But there's a lesson there, brethren, for us. In some respects, we Christians might apply this very same concept to ourselves. And maybe some of you, maybe all of you, can identify with this. This is an ancient memory of mine from when I first got baptized. But I remember in the days before my baptism, and I remember thinking and even expecting that right after my baptism, because of the new indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, that I would somehow feel different. I don't know, maybe physically, maybe mentally. I don't even know what my thoughts were. But in the days and the weeks and even the months that followed my baptism, I remember somewhat being somewhat surprised that there was no apparent change. But there really was a change. There really was a change. There really had been a change, a huge change, in fact, because although my brain did not immediately perceive it, I'd begun to better understand, to accept, to obey, and even to enjoy obeying the many, many things, these new things to me that God had begun revealing to my mind. And I imagine that maybe some of you, maybe all of you, baptized brethren, had similar experiences. These. Anyway, let's get back to Luke chapter 1. Let's get back to Mary's experiences. And referring once again to Elizabeth's statement in verse 45, blessed is she that believed. Blessed is she that believed. And Mary was blessed. You know, she was very blessed. Mary was actually multi-blessed. And likely because the two members of the God family possessed the ability to look into the future, and they knew for certain that Mary would believe. They could look at that and they could know for certain that Mary would believe their words given to her through Gabriel, and that she would accept the very difficult assignment that they would offer her, and that she would agree to become the mother of the human Messiah. And so she was blessed. She was pre-blessed, if you will, to be the woman, who was personally pre-chosen, hand-picked by them, and to be used by them, brethren, to change themselves, from the Almighty God, to change the Almighty God from being the Almighty God, or in the Hebrew, the Elyon El, and the Lord God, the Yahweh Elohim, from those into, for the first time, God the Father and the Son of God. Now, in the next 10 verses of Luke chapter 1, Mary was inspired to respond to Elizabeth's words. And she responded in this wonderfully poetic and very significant and therefore likely inspired speech, if you will. Some believe that she even sang it, you know, we don't know. Verse 46, so let's go through it, next 10 verses. And Mary said, my soul does magnify the Lord. Soul? What do you mean soul? Yes, Mary's heart and Mary's mind, Mary's very breath, her whole being. What does it mean by magnify? The Greek verb is megalune. If you want to look it up, it's Strong's 3170, and it's elsewhere translated as the English verb to enlarge or to declare as being great, to esteem highly, and to give glory and praise to, again, directed to the Lord God. The Latin equivalents, we tend to knock Latin, but please don't knock it. It's only another, there's nothing inherently pagan about Latin. It's just another ancient language. The Latin equivalent of the Hebrew megalune is magnificat. Magnificat, I'm sure you've heard that. And that title, magnificat, is the title that many musicians, both classical musicians and modern musicians, have given to their musical works that have been based on Mary's inspired words here in these ten verses. However, on the downside, these, what I believe are lovely and very meaningful words of Mary's, these words have been diminished in their significance and in their importance by the Roman Catholic Church and by the Anglican churches, because they parrot them over and over again, along with many others of their vain repetitions, as Jesus called them, during their weekly Sunday services. Let's continue, verse 47. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. Okay, my spirit. Mary's spirit. Was Mary referring merely to her own human spirit, or did she also have God's Holy Spirit dwelling within her by that time? You know, although it's very possible that God had given his Holy Spirit to Mary at some earlier time, it would appear from a few other scriptures, I won't list them right now, but there are, you know, a couple of them in Luke and in Matthew, that by the time of Mary's visit to Elizabeth's home, Mary definitely did have the Holy Spirit dwelling within her, not least through the physical indwelling of her newly begotten son. The Holy Spirit filled Jesus. What about her words here in verse 47? My Saviour, my Saviour. Well, yeah, you know, remember that Gabriel had just recently told Mary that her son's name was to be Jesus in the Greek, in the Hebrew and the Aramaic, Yehoshua, or something like that, okay, which means Yahweh is salvation. So, you know, my Saviour was very relevant there. Verse 48, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, the low estate of his handmaiden. And we mentioned this last time, and, you know, it's confirmed a couple of times here, but by that point in time, going through the centuries, Mary's family status had been lowered, brought down from royalty, okay? Because if we look at her family line in the family lines that are in the gospel accounts there, we can see that her family status had been lowered, brought down from royalty way down to the socioeconomic condition of a low estate, that she says here. And as we'll see again later, this lowering of Mary's family line might be, again, very symbolic. It might be symbolic of the lowering of the Lord Yahweh from the holy eternal spirit plane on which it formerly dwelt, way down to the corruptible physical plane as the human Lord Jesus. Still, being a descendant of David, who was the most exalted king of all of biblical history, Mary still was, in fact, in reality, a princess. A princess. Still in verse 48, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Okay, we read that earlier, that she was blessed. She was blessed. Mary was included as one of those who would be called blessed. And she was blessed because, once again, she had readily believed God's word as given to her through his archangel Gabriel. And also because she had courageously agreed to take on the potentially difficult lifelong endeavor, what it really was, an endeavor of becoming the human mother of the Son of God, the one who, amazingly, would so very soon become despised and rejected of men. And sadly, these repeated mentions of Mary being blessed once again have led to the Roman Catholics' false notions that Mary should be revered and even worshipped as a god. And in fact, as we mentioned an earlier episode in this series as well, as observed by the well-known author Mark Twain, writing about his travels in Rome, the Roman Catholics have set Mary on a pedestal even higher than God the Father and Jesus. Unbelievable, but it is believable, it's true. And once again, brethren, let me repeat and let me emphasize that although one day, firmly in the future though, brethren, firmly in the future, but no doubt in the first resurrection, Mary will become a fully born member of the God family. But at this point, now, today, she's not alive in heaven alongside Jesus and his Father. She is not reigning in heaven as the so-called Queen of Heaven, but Mary is in a grave, peacefully sleeping the sleep of death. Verse 49, "For he that is mighty has done to me great things. He that is mighty has done to me great things." Literally, brethren, literally, through the Archangel Gabriel, and Gabriel's name once again is the strong man of God. "He that is mighty," that's the Almighty God, the Elyon El, literally, supernaturally, did to the young Mary astonishingly great and previously unheard of things. Things by which, through which, he became a father. Through which he became a father, and through which the Lord God, the Yahweh Elohim, became a son. And again, as we read earlier, Mary's real name was Miriam or Mariam, and one of the meanings of that is rebellion. And the great things, these great things that the Almighty God did to Mary, did actually and totally rebel against all previous physical, human norms and standards and laws of nature. Still in verse 49, "And holy is his name." Holy is his name. Now the subject of the names of God is a huge one. You know, too much to go through now. The subject of the names of God has been a somewhat thorny topic in God's church for many years, and you know, many ministers, many members as well, make dogmatic statements that that the names of God the Father or of Jesus must be pronounced and spelled this way or spelled that way. But don't want to get into that now. The thing is, from this part of verse 49, this verse gives us incontrovertible proof that our Lord does have more than one name. More than one name. And here we see that one of these multiple names is the name Holy. Holy. In the Greek, the Greek there is Agion. The Hebrew is Kadosh. Kadosh. And in the English it means holy or sacred or set apart. You know, set apart. Normally, Jesus has been, as the Lord God, set apart and separated from all things human, and therefore not subject to corruption and not subject to defilement. But as we learn every year through the wonderful symbolism of the Last Great Day, although the truly staggering things that the two God beings did here lowered the holy and the spiritual down to the level of the human and the physical, their long-term intent and goal was, and still is, brethren, the very opposite. In other words, to raise the human and the physical up to the level of the holy and the spiritual. We learn that on the last great day every year. Verse 50. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Now, fear. You know, again, put yourself in Mary's position. If one of God's holy angels, archangels, came to visit me in person, as Gabriel visited the young Mary that day, I would likewise be troubled, to say the very least, But neither God the Father nor Jesus want us to fear them in the sense of quailing and quaking, or ongoing fear of God the Father and Jesus should be that of a sincere, loving reverence and obedience toward them, you know, and toward our infinitely most beloved and most loving and most merciful Father and our elder brother. That's a family relationship, brethren. And getting to know them both, over years in that personal family manner, it takes time, it takes experience, and it takes ongoing contact with them. Okay, yeah, in prayer, in Bible study, in meditation, but also in obedience to them and in active practice, and as much as possible for us mere human beings, in emulation of them. Verse 51. He has showed me strength with his arm. Now, when using that word strength there, maybe Mary was here recalling the name of God's representative and spokesperson. The archangel who visited her was Gabriel, the strong man of God. So maybe there's a reference there. Still in verse 51, he, Almighty God, has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Is that reference to the low and the high again? So if we look back into the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles, over the centuries, since the time of King David and his son, Prince Nathan, okay, Solomon as well, but specifically Prince Nathan, who was Mary's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, you know, Mary's once royal and once mighty and possibly even once proud ancestral family had been scattered, as it says here, had been put down from their royal thrones, and probably, again, according to the history in Kings and Chronicles, due to their increasingly idolatrous self-exaltation, okay, ignoring God and putting themselves right up there. But Mary's family by this time, and Joseph's family too, had been greatly abased, okay? They weren't at the bottom level of society by any means. You know, Joseph had a good job, and they probably had a decent income. But compared with the royalty that their families were from, they had been lowered on Israel's socio-economic ladder down to the status of a low degree. But then, when God's right time had come, around 4 BC or maybe 5 BC, you know, I'm not going to get into that argument. And because Mary and Joseph had proved themselves not to be proud, not to be idolatrous, but to be humble and obedient and in a proper fear of them, they had chosen this couple to be exalted. And if you think about it, hugely exalted. Even though physically and humanly Mary and Joseph likely remained, as far as we know, they remained in that socioeconomic relatively low degree for the rest of their lives, probably. But spiritually, they were now being supremely exalted to become the mother and stepfather of the very Son of God. So in saying these words in the Magnificat, if you will, maybe Mary was already being inspired by the possibly newly imbued Holy Spirit within herself, as well as by the newly begotten tiny holy person within her, possibly making a difference, to her spiritual mind, in order for her to be inspired to say what he would later say himself as an adult. Okay, 14 chapters later on in Luke, he said, "For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." So, as had been proved over and over again throughout the Old Covenant period, God has the power, God has the authority to exalt and to abase according to their perfect will. And again, thinking about the four holy days coming up, as we rehearse every year by our keeping of God's holy days, although the vast majority of human beings have temporarily been left uncalled and unchosen by God, and therefore spiritually abased throughout their human lives, is a tiny minority. A tiny minority have been called by them and therefore have been partially exalted. You and me, brethren, we have been partially exalted. In other words, we've been spiritually raised by God to the first level of exaltation. The first level. Now, the second stage of our exaltation will come at the time of the first resurrection, which we'll all be picturing exactly 3 weeks today on the Feast of Trumpets. 3 weeks today. But please remember, brethren, that the Lord God is supremely loving and merciful. Okay? He's not shutting out the majority eternally. According to his inspired Holy Spirit friend and Apostle Peter, he said, Peter wrote, "The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And one day that is going to come true. Most of those who God in his perfect wisdom has left uncalled, unchosen, and spiritually abased in their first life, they will be called and given their first opportunity for their initial stage of exaltation. And that will be at the time of the second resurrection. And that we'll be soon be picturing that again on the last great day. But there's more than them. And earlier too, a lesser number, and this is referring to those who will be alive as physical human beings throughout the millennium, they'll be given their first opportunity for exaltation at that time, during the millennium, the time that, again, we'll soon be picturing during the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, let's get back to Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, verse 53. Verse 53, "He has filled the hungry with good things." Look at the tense here, brethren. "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away." And again, not that Mary and Joseph would be literally, physically hungry themselves, because again, you know, Joseph had a pretty good job as a carpenter. You know, the family probably gave his family a decent income and a standard of living, and that would have included adequate housing and food. But Mary was acknowledging here that God sometimes, brethren, God sometimes turn turns the usual way of things on its head. He turns the usual way of things upside down and inside out. And this event that was happening here was likely the ultimate case of this in all of human history. Verse 54. He has helped, again, past tense, he has helped his servant Israel, okay, and by the way, brethren, not just Mary's tribe of Judah only, and not just the tribe of Levi, but his servants Israel, all Israel, in remembrance of his mercy. And again, please note the past tense of these last four verses of Mary's Magnificat, in which she had listed some of the wonderful things that God had already done for Israel in her past, and some of the marvelous things that he would do for them in her future. And in Israel's future too, wonderful things that have been prophesied from way back in the time of Jacob, whose name was Israel, Jacob Israel, and of the other patriarchs too, as we read in this final verse of Mary's magnification of the attributes of the Lord God. Verse 55. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Okay, yeah, to Abraham's seed, but brethren, especially to Israel. Okay, especially to Israel. And Israel was the Lord's chosen branch of Abraham's family. There were other branches, and they were somewhat blessed too. But Israel was the apple of God's eye. But again, and also, ultimately, this blessing is going to be extended to all the people of the whole world as they are called and converted, and hence as they become grafted into the nation of Israel. The Apostle Paul details that in Romans chapter 11. We won't go there, but let's finish with a couple of other scriptures. Let's go briefly back to Genesis chapter 18, where this is mentioned again. Genesis chapter 18. And verse 18, Genesis 18:18, just one verse. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And finally, from the Apostle Peter, let's go back to Acts, one verse in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And verse 25, Acts chapter 3, verse 25. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, okay, way back in Genesis, saying unto Abraham, and in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. So that kind of rounds off Mary's statement of magnification. Now, brethren, I'd like to conclude with something a bit different, a bit special, with some special music. And as I mentioned earlier today, many composers have built some lovely pieces of music around these words of Mary's Magnificat. It's, again, her statement of magnification and praise and thanksgiving toward God, the new Father, okay, if you will, the proud new Father, and to God, the new Son, the Lord Jesus. And one great example is that of a cantata by J.S. Bach. J.S. Bach extended these words, just quoted the words, but he extended them out into a wonderfully rousing half-hour cantata, I'm not going to play that, so don't worry about that. But in this point, at this point in Mary's history, let's conclude today's Bible study, brethren, by listening to and viewing a much shorter, more modern, but still very beautiful version of the Magnificat, and this one performed by an Italian singer named Mina. Although possibly not quite accurate, not 100% accurate in every respect of Gabriel's visit to the young Mary, this video does, I believe, give us some idea of Mary's emotions at the time. If you, it's sung in Latin, but if you like to follow along with the English words, you've got them right there in your Bible in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55.